Well, let me first of all tell you that knowing that most of you here are in professional Christian work, and being a uneducated non-professional, I feel just a little threatened by you. Is that all right? I'm sure that who's laughing? I'm sure that most of you have considerable more education than I do in every realm. But I've got the years on you. And there is something to be said about, I suppose, just about experience. I've got time and grade, that's what it is. But this morning I wanted to visit with you folks particularly because, you know, you're in a unique position. You're in a position to do more than most because people look to you. And you're responsible for running a program and running an evangelistic outreach and giving spiritual help to people and then cooperating with local churches. And that to me sounds like walking a tightrope over Niagara Falls. So I have a great deal of respect for you as you do that. And I'm sure that most of you are pushed and shoved and pressed and hauled and yanked one way and the other. And probably you feel like that guy who said, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. I think that seems to be sort of the pattern of student work. Now, if you're a graduate of Southwestern, you'd say student work. Instead of student, it's student, you know. As I see it around the convention. So this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about vineyards. Vineyards. Vineyards, you know, that's where they have grapes and things. They grow on vines. But before we get into it, let's pray. And Father, again, I pray this morning out of a sense of deep need and out of a sense of inadequacy, but a recognition of your total sufficiency, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, vineyards have always been of interest to me. Not that I've ever been a wino, but I've always thought they were very beautiful. As you see them stretched out on the hillsides of the Rhine Valley in Germany or over in the Middle East as you or in Spain, you find that there are some things that are pretty much alike about vineyards, and one of them is that a lot of them have protective walls around them. They really build walls around these vineyards for a couple of reasons. One, I think, is to keep out the wild animals from coming in and eating the grapes, and the other one is to keep the thieves out. And many of them will even have towers, watchtowers on the corners, and they'll put people in those watchtowers to sort of protect the vineyard. So this morning, as we talk about vineyards, another thing that's common to them, vineyards have to be cared for, they have to be nourished, and they have to be pruned. And so we're going to talk about vineyards in two aspects. One of them is our vineyard, and the other one is the vineyards of other people. And the basis for our discussion, we'll start with Song of Solomon 1, verse 6, out of the RSV, which says, "My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keepers of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Song of Solomon 1, verse 6. Well, when the pressure of time comes upon you, and there are more demands upon you than you have hours to fill, and whenever there are, you feel like a juggler that has all the balls in the air that you can handle, and they keep throwing extra ones in, you know, something's got to give. And when it comes time for the something to give, what gives first? Now, the devil, among other things, is a master at switching labels. If you've got your Bibles, let's look at Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. The the King James, it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The Bible says, woe to that kind of a situation. Now, the Living puts it this way. It says, they say that what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right, that black is white, and white is black, bitter is sweet, and sweet is bitter. Now, if the devil cannot get us, or can get us, to put the wrong label or the wrong tag on the things that we're doing, then the victory becomes his. He's gaining ground. And one of his favorite tricks, and let me say parenthetically, that the only good thing I can say about the devil is he's consistent. You know. And that's a blessing in a way, because the same old garbage that he's been dishing up for 4,000 years, he keeps on dishing up. He is not very creative. He is not very inventive. He just runs the same old stuff. And one of the reasons he does is because it keeps working. You know. But he just keeps running the same old stuff. And one of the things that he always tries is to get us to substitute work for worship. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted. And down about the 8th or 9th verse, the devil takes him up to a high mountain and lets him see all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says to him, I believe it's recorded in Luke, the way that Williams puts it, says, if you will worship before me just once, I'll give you all these things. What he was saying in effect to the master was, now, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to take the hard way. There's an easy way. And the easy way is you just worship me once and you can have it all. Very interesting what Jesus replied. He replied in the 10th verse of the 4th chapter of Matthew, and he said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, I do not believe there was any mistake that the Spirit of God, who coined those words, put them in that order. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. That's number one. And him only shalt thou serve. Now, if the enemy can get us so busy attempting to serve Christ that we neglect our time to simply worship Christ, then we are attempting to do God's work our way, which can lead to nothing but failure. When we're attempting to do that which God has uniquely called us to do, and we're trying to do it in our own strength, in the energy of our flesh, it always leads to zero. And the key to doing it in the power of His Spirit is that we must remain in vital union with Him. And there are no group of people I know who have a more difficult time of doing this than those who are in, quote, full-time Christian work. It's so easy to begin to live on past blessings. It's so easy to live on leftovers, warmed over blessings, instead of getting a daily supply fresh from the fount of God. Now, let me encourage you, beloved, if you believe the Word of God, and if you believe, as I do, that spiritual work can only be done by God and not by us, let me encourage you, instead of spending all of your time trying to look after other people's vineyards, boy, do not neglect your own. Do not neglect your own vineyard. Be sure that you are staying near the spout where the glory runs out in order that you'll have something worthwhile to give to others, because if you don't, you know, you're in trouble. And I know that you want your lives to count for God, just like I want mine to count for God. If you didn't, you wouldn't be in the business you're in. You know, I've observed that people in your profession do not generally go into it for the money. Did you notice that? Yes, I've noticed that. And if you do want your life to count, as I'm sure you do, or you'd be out doing something else, there are two areas where that life must be focused. Because there are only two areas that are eternal. Everything else is passing. All of the buildings that we see will one day go up in smoke, the Bible says. 2 Peter 3 talks about that. It says that the heavens, that the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and it's all going to go. But there are two things that will last forever, apart from God Himself. One is the Word of God, and the other one is people. The Bible teaches us that everyone is going to live forever. Just a matter of what forwarding address they have. Therefore, if we want our lives to count from the standpoint of eternity, then we need to focus our lives in those two areas, which are eternal areas. The Word of God and people. It's so easy to get caught up in the other things. And one of the reasons it is because if you're investing your life in the Word of God and in people, you do not get much of a report on that in the newspapers. You don't get much notoriety. You don't get many people to come around and pat you on the back and say, "Hey, listen, boy, you're doing a great job. I really appreciate it. You know, you had the biggest vespers that we've ever had. And your noonday was tremendous. And your Kool-Aid and bologna party was something else, you know." Balloons, bologna, and Kool-Aid, isn't that it? And buses, you know. And there's a place for some of that. But don't let your life get trapped to the place where you're giving yourself to balloons and bologna instead of giving yourselves to the Word of God and to people. Now, if you're going to do that, there's several things that you need to do. One of them is you need to make up your mind. You know, life is made up of choices. That's right. Life is made up of choices. And that being true, then you need to decide, what will I give my life to? I've always been rather challenged by the story over in the 10th chapter of Mark of old blind Bartimaeus. You know the story. Here was this blind beggar. And he was by the side of the road and he heard a crowd coming by. And he said, "Who's coming?" And he said, "Why, Jesus. Jesus is coming." And he said, "Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they said to him, "Old man, shut up. He's busy." And he cried all the more loudly, "Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up, old man." But he kept on crying, and Jesus stopped. That's always encouraged me. You see, he had the perspective. There was a people. Blind, yeah. Beggar, mm-hmm. Probably dirty. Yeah, there were the people. And Jesus stopped and said, "Bring him to me." And then watch the change on the face of the crowd. "Say, old man, he's calling for you. Let us help you." So they get him over to Jesus. And in verse 51, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight." Now you see, that blind man's smarter than most of us. He had figured out what he wanted God to do for him. And I wonder how many times as we come to prayer and say, "Oh, God, bless me. Bless my ministry. Bless my life. Bless my friends and bless all the missionaries." You know, I wonder if we could just tune into heaven, if we might get a little feedback from Jesus saying to us, you know, what do you really have in mind? You know, what is it you really want me to do for you? Now, unless you have decided where you really want to invest your life, you don't know how to pray. You know, you pray in generalities, but when you decide by the grace of God that you will invest your life in the Word of God and in people, you got something to pray about. And when you've decided that if you're going to do that, you've got to take care of your own vineyard, you've got something to pray about. Because you see, if you're going to invest in the Word of God and people, you've got to have a life worth sharing. That means your vineyard. I like what the Institute of Basic Youth Complex has to say. I don't remember whether it was the basic one or whether the advanced, but this thought, that we are responsible for the depth of our lives, God is responsible for the breadth of our ministry. That's right. That's looking after our vineyard. And I'll tell you, beloved, if you begin to look after your own vineyard and allow your roots to go deep down into Him and begin to draw up nourishment from Him, you're going to find more from the standpoint of people that you can invest in than you've got the time. And that is a good problem. You know, sometimes I get mad about that. Had a little girl spent the weekend with us last weekend, and she's a nurse now, and we've known her for maybe 5-6 years. And she's nursing away and up in western Oklahoma. Sweet little thing. And she said to me Saturday as we were visiting, she said, do you ever get tired of serving? I said, man, you bet. You bet. Yeah. She said, well, that encourages me. I said, why, are you tired of serving? She said, sometimes I just get so tired I can hardly stand it. And I said, yeah, I understand that feeling. Matter of fact, I told her a few months ago, I came in and unloaded on my dear wife. And I said to her, I've had it. She said, what's the matter? I said, I am fed up. She said, what are you fed up about? I said, all I ever do is read the Bible, counsel with people, work, come home, eat, go to bed, get up, read the Bible, counsel, and I'm tired of it. And she said, sweet wife that she is, she said, if you had a choice, what would you rather do? I got thinking about that. And I decided there's one thing worse than the phone ringing off the wall. And that'd be if the phone didn't ring at all. You know, if I had a choice, I guess what I'd rather do is read the Bible and counsel with people and work and eat and go to bed and get up and go do it again. But sometimes you just get fed up, don't you? Well, don't let that surprise you. And don't feel guilty about it, really. Because the old sinful nature within us is very, very faithful. And the being fed up is a part of the dying process. Remember over in John 12:24, where Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The facts are that the old nature does not want to die. Matter of fact, it is very adamant about it. It will threaten, it will plead, it will cajole, it will challenge, you know, it'll do everything but die. And a part of getting fed up, I suppose, is just a part of dying to self. But if you're going to have a life worth sharing, there's really only one life worth sharing, and that's the life of Jesus. You know, in us, that is, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. You don't believe that, do you? That's hard to believe. What we want to say is, well, surely, as sweet and gentle and kind and good and erudite as I am, there's something good in me. The Bible says, no, that's not true. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Which is the reason in 1 John 4:17, the last part of that verse, a very challenging portion in 1 John 4:17, it says, as He is, talking about Jesus, so are we in this world, just like Him. John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Well, how was He sent? He was sent to perfectly do the will of God. He was sent as a servant to mankind. He was sent to live the example of what He taught. Jesus was sent living a holy, godly, blameless, sinless life. As I travel around in Christian circles, finding and rubbing shoulders with those who are in, quote, full-time Christian work, I have seen the gunners, and I have seen the goers. But my question is, where are the godly? Somehow I don't find many of them. Find a lot of people who go, man, and are they gunners. They're shooting every target, you know. But where are the godly? Where are the people whose lives are explainable only in the terms of God? Every once in a while you run into one of them, And when you begin to dig under the surface to find out what's going on, you know what you find out? That old boy is looking after his vineyard. That's what's happening. In Hebrews 1, it talks about Jesus as being the express image or the radiance of the glory of God, the flawless expression of the nature of God himself. That's 1:3 out of the Amplified. And I'll tell you, there's no way that that can happen in and of ourselves, that we can have that kind of a reflected life. But there is a way. Pointed out in 1 Timothy 3:16 in the Living Bible, where it says it's quite true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter, but the answer lies in Christ. The answer lies in Christ. And a part of keeping our vineyard, beloved, is to be so in relationship to Him in a vital, daily, intimate communion that His life continues to flow through us. Because only as we do that are we going to have a life worth sharing. Do you believe that? Or does that sound sort of strange? Is that strange doctrine? Huh? They made me keeper of the vineyards. Yeah. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Well, the third thing that you're going to have to do if you're going to keep your own vineyard, and if you're going to invest in others, you've got to be willing to share your life. Not only must there be a life worth sharing, your vineyard's got to be kept, but you've got to be willing to share it. It's one thing to go off onto a retreat by yourself up in the mountains or off in a motel and to spend time, extended periods of time, fellowshipping with God and tremendous fellowship, and boy, He gives you insights and blessings, and you know, and it'd just be wonderful if you just stay there. Sort of feel like old Peter up there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "Lord, it's good that we're here." He didn't know what to say. He said, "Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and let's just stay here." Jesus said, "No, boy," said, "there's a valley down there. And down in the valley are people. And down there, there's a kid that's possessed of a demon. And we got to go down there and do something about that. We can't stay up here." And that's a part of having a life that you're willing to share. You can't stay on a mountain all the time, beloved. You got to be down in the valley. But you see, the fine line is, the fine line is, some people want to stay on the mountain all the time. Other people get down in the valley and get so involved they never get up on the mountain, and either one will zero you as far as really having a life worth sharing and then sharing that life with other people. There are times when we got to be down in the valley. You know, the battle's going on down there, and here you go. But there are also times when you need to be up on that mountaintop just alone fellowshipping with Jesus. Well, a couple of 3 things about a vineyard that applies to us, I think. The first one is that a life must have a beginning. A vineyard's got to be planted. And I'm persuaded that in the context of full-time Christian service, there are many people who are there simply, they take it simply as a vocation, and some of them have never experienced the supernatural touch of God on their lives. They know the facts, but they've never come to some point in time when, as an act of their will, they've invited Christ to come in and control their lives. They are not in any sense born again. That's a starting point. If you're going to have a vineyard at all, that's where it's got to start. You've got to know Jesus in a personal and an intimate way. And secondly, you've got to nurture that vineyard. Now, how are you going to nurture your vineyard? The Christian life God has put in such a context that if we're to nurture it, one thing that we must do is feed it on the Word of God. Remember in Acts 20:32, when the Apostle Paul got the elders of Ephesus down there, and they got on the seashore, and Paul told them, said, "You guys are not going to see me anymore," and they wept and fell on his neck, and they had a big time. And finally, as he was getting ready to get on the boat, in Acts 20, verse 32, he said, "And now, brethren," I can almost see the old apostle doing that, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." See, he had it figured out. He said, "Boys, I'm going to leave you in the hands of God. I'm going to leave you with the word, and that'll build you up." Peter had the same thing figured out over in 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. "As newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And there is no substitute in the Christian life, no substitute for feeding upon the word of God. It's unfortunate but true that there are many of God's children today who are sitting at the banquet table of God suffering from spiritual pernicious anemia because they will not feed. Now that can be your case, Mr. BSU Director, Miss BSU Director. That can be your case. You can be sitting at the banquet table of God suffering spiritually because you simply will not feed. Now if you're going to nurture that vineyard, nurture it on the Word of God. Now in doing it, make sure your motives are pure. Some people have a very mistaken idea of the basics. You know what we mean when we say the basics? You know, we're talking about the Word of God, we're talking about prayer, we're talking about fellowship with other believers, we're talking about witnessing, outreach, evangelism, we're talking about obedience. Be very sure that your motives are pure, because a lot of people have a mistaken idea as to why we do these things. Let me share a couple of three mistaken ideas with you. Don't fall asleep, Brett. It was a short night, wasn't it? Some people continue in the basics as a matter of trying to trade with God. We find that in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, I believe. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their sin, and the house, show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin, yet they seek me daily. When do we quit? 11 o'clock? Oh my goodness, it's 5 after 11. I thought we'd had the course. Yet they seek me daily. They had a quiet time. Okay? Delight to know my ways. Trying to find out what the will of God is. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God, whatever God told them to do, they were doing it. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They were praying. They take delight in approaching God. They even like to go to prayer meeting, don't you see? But verse 3, he puts his finger on it. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge? What they were saying to God, in effect, was, hey, God, I've done my part. How come you're not doing yours? You know, I perform, now you perform. Now, you know, you can't trade with God. And the reason you can't is because you've got no trading stock. You've got nothing to trade with. There's no reason at all that God should pour upon us the love and the mercy and the grace that He does. No, zero. Boy, if we get anything from God, it's just because of His mercy and love and grace, not because of us. So don't try and trade with God. You know, some people take the position, well, you know, if I do this, this, and this, if I do these things, then God is duty-bound to bless me. That's not so. God is not duty-bound to bless us, period. So be sure your motive's right. Now, where do the basics fit in? One man's opinion. If you take a telescope and you train it out there on a star and you want to take a picture of that star and you take a light-sensitive photographic plate and put it underneath that telescope, what makes the impression on the plate? Huh? Does the telescope? No, the telescope doesn't. What does? The light. Where does the light come from? Light comes from the star. If there's any impression made on the plate, it comes from the light that that star is generating out there somewhere. What does the telescope do? Huh? Focuses the light. That's the basics to me. I think God has provided us with the basics in order that we might, as an act of our will and by choice, focus our lives upon Him. So that if He chooses to bless us, He can. His choice. But it's quite obvious that if we do not focus our lives, light upon Him, our lives upon Him, He can't get at us, right? And if He can't get at us, He can't bless us as He'd like. So just be sure that we have that in perspective. The basics, we go through the motions of the basics because that is a means by which we make ourselves available to God so that if He chooses to bless us, He can. If we do not make ourselves available, He cannot bless us as He wants. But let's be sure that our motives are pure in doing those things. I just finished reading the biography of Dawson Trotman. I think the name of the book is Dawes, D-A-W-S. If you haven't read it, it might be interesting for you to read. He's the guy who founded the Navigators. They tell me I met the man one day on a platform, Billy Graham Crusade in Oklahoma City. I do not remember it. But one of the things that impressed me as I read that book is the man's tremendous prayer life. That old boy must have been a real prayer warrior. You can read in there about he'd go up on the hill out behind his place, you know, and have a guy meet him up there at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, you know, and they'd pray, and they'd put a map of the world out and pray and pray. And that old boy would fall out on him. He'd go get him another one, you know, and get another guy. He'd be up there, here they go, praying, you know, in the middle of the night, sort of praying, you know. Boy, what a man of prayer. And that's another thing that's a very important part of keeping our vineyard. If we're to nurture the vineyard, it's got to be nurtured in the atmosphere of prayer. The blind saint Malleable said, "There are over many who have much knowledge and little virtue, and who often speak of God while rarely speaking to Him." How do you like that? Do you find it more difficult to pray than you do to read or study the Word? How many of you find prayer more difficult than reading or study? Ooh, that encourages me, because I do. You know, I can read the Bible or study it or attempt to memorize it a lot easier than I can get on my prayer bones. And I take that to mean that prayer is probably a more valuable spiritual exercise than reading or studying or memorizing the Word. If it wasn't, I don't think the devil would fight it so hard. But I can do nearly everything except pray. But man, when I get down and begin to pray, I sweat. I guess here you'd call it perspiring, wouldn't you? But down in Oklahoma, we sweat, you know, and it's work to me. It really is. It's hard work. And I think we do a lot more talking about praying than we do praying. Thomas A. Kempis said that the man of God ought to be more at home in his prayer chamber than before the public. Don't you like that? David McIntyre, in his little book, The Hidden Life of Prayer, and that's a great little book. If you haven't read it, you'd like it. He says, the greatest lacking element in prayer in our artificial age is just plain honesty. He says that honest dealings become us when we kneel in His pure presence. But far too often we speak to Him of what we think we ought to speak, instead of simply being honest and telling Him how we feel and what we think. You ever try and fake God out in prayer? I find myself trying to do that sometimes. And then I'll back up and I'll say, "King's X, God. No need to be trying to kid you. You know my heart." And that sounds very pious, but that's not really how I feel. I felt that way recently when a friend of ours, little boy, took a 16 times lethal dose of a medicine and was hanging between life and death. And you know, the real spiritual thing, I suppose, for me to pray was, "Now, Lord, you know, I want Your will to be done regarding this little life." But man, that's not the way I felt. No need me to kid God. He knew my heart. I want that boy well. And I said, "God, I want him well. It might be more spiritual for me to pray, 'Now, Lord, Your will be done,' but I'm just not that mature. I'm not that spiritual. And you know, no need for me to kid God. I wanted the kid well." And when you're praying, you might as well be honest. You know, don't pray the things that you think a mature person would pray. You better pray what's coming out of your heart and your life, and be honest before God. I think some of us are like a Chinese who over in Saigon one day was in his temple. And he was sacrificing to his God. And he was putting money on the altar. And the fire was burning, you know, and the money was being burned up. And as we walk a little closer, we noticed that what he was putting on there was play money. It looked like out of a Monopoly set, you know. And so we said to the boy, "Hey, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm sacrificing to my God." "Well, how come you're sacrificing play money?" He said, "Oh, him only God, me fooling." You ever do that? You know, him only God, me fooling. Let me share something with you regarding prayer. Have you seen this little deal, "Think of Our Lord Speaking to You"? How many of you have seen it? How many of you have read it? Oh, good, you all can listen again. It's a blessing. "Think of Our Lord Speaking to You and Saying," this is a great exposition on prayer, "You do not have to be clever to please Me. All you have to do is to want to love Me. Just speak to Me as you would to anyone of whom you're very fond. Are there any people you want to pray for? Say their names to me and ask of me as much as you like. I am generous and know all their needs, but I want you to show your love for them and me by trusting me to do what I know is best. Tell me about the poor, the sick, and the sinners. And if you've lost the friendship or affection of anyone, tell me about that too. Is there anything you want for your own soul? If you like, you can write out a long list of all your needs and come and read it to me. Just tell me about your pride, your touchiness, your self-centeredness, your meanness, your laziness. Do not be ashamed. There are many saints in heaven who have the same faults as you. They prayed to me, and little by little, their faults were corrected. Do not hesitate to ask me for blessings for the body and for the mind, for health, for memory, for success. I can give everything. And I always do give everything needed to make souls holier. What is it that you want today? Tell me, for I long to do you good. What are your plans? Tell me about them. Is there anyone you want to please? What do you want to do for them? And don't you want to do anything for me? Don't you want to do a little good to the souls of your friends who perhaps have forgotten me? Tell me about your failures, and I will show you the cause of them. What are your worries? Who has caused you pain? Tell me all about it and add that you will forgive and forget, and I will bless you. Are you afraid of anything? Have you any tormenting, unreasonable fears? Trust yourself to me. I am here. I see everything. I will not leave you. Have you no joys to tell me about? Why do you not share your happiness with me? Tell me what has happened since yesterday to cheer and comfort you. Whatever it was, however big, however small, I prepared it. Show me your gratitude and thank me. Are you determined to run into no temptation? Have you made up your mind about bad books and bad friendships? They disturb the peace of your soul. Are you going to be kind to that one who's hurt you? Well, go along now. Get on with your work. Try to be quieter, humbler, more submissive, kinder, and come back soon and bring me a more devoted heart. Tomorrow, I shall have more blessings for you. Isn't that tremendous? You know, that's real prayer. Real prayer. Well, another thing that we need, our vineyards need, is to be protected. That's the reason they build walls around them, to protect them. And our vineyards need to be protected. You see, in the position that you're sitting in, you are a prime target for the enemy. If the devil can shoot you down, he affects the lives of many more than if he shoots somebody like me down. Because you're sitting in a position of leadership and responsibility, people are looking at you, they're looking toward you, and if he gets to you, you've had the course, you know, and a lot of them have. That's the reason Jesus said, I believe in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And brother, we need to be protected. We need to pray about that. Psalm 91:11. I believe it's in the Berkeley, says, for the Lord gives his angels orders regarding you to protect you wherever you go. And that's a good one to claim. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 25:21 in the Living says, assign me godliness and integrity as my bodyguards, for I expect you to protect me. You know, that's pretty good praying. You ever pray that to God? God, assign me godliness and integrity as my bodyguards because I'm depending on you to protect me. Oh, listen, beloved, we need protecting. Because I want you to know that the little foxes are out there waiting to jump over the wall or to come through a crack. I believe it's over in Song of Solomon 2, verse 15. It says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And I never have yet seen anybody who just fell into sin. Never have. We plan for it. We plan for it. You've got to plan to sin. You can't just automatically fall into it. You've got to plan for it. And that's the reason these little foxes are so important. You see, you just open up a little crack, and you let that little fox in, and he's like that camel getting in that tent. He gets his nose in, and pretty soon that tent's up on top of his back. And that's the way it is in our lives. And beloved, we need to protect the vineyard if we're to have good fruit to share with others. It does need protection. And you know, as I've observed now for these 50 years, it seems to me that the people who fail to finish the race in the context of full-time Christian work, they have failed at one of four points. One, pride. Pride. We go along so far in the Christian life and we begin to think these thoughts. Why should I read the Bible? I've already read it. Ever have those thoughts? Why should I spend the time reading through the Bible this year? Man, I read through the Bible last year, and the year before that, and the year before that. Or this thought, I've already memorized hundreds of verses. Why should I keep memorizing? Or thoughts like this, man, why do I need to work so hard? I'm already smarter than the people I'm trying to help. You ever have thoughts like that? Or, I guess I finally have got it all figured out. Woo! Those are demonic thoughts. Those are devilish thoughts. And whenever you begin to think that way, man, holler for help. Because you're in trouble. The second great weakness is a strange woman. A strange woman. The Bible says the adulteress will seek out the precious life. Now, when a woman is going to commit adultery, she doesn't want to commit it with some bum down on Reno. She wants a preacher or a professional man like an attorney or a doctor or a judge. You know, she'll seek out the precious life. I've watched this for years, and man, the Bible's right. That's right. It says the prostitute may be had for the price of a loaf, but a married woman is out for bigger game. Keep that in mind, will you? And you fellas in full-time work, I feel sorry for you in at least one aspect, and that is when these women come to seek spiritual counseling. I've got a standard operating procedure for that personally. I say, I just don't understand how girls think, but my wife does, and I suggest you go see Irma, because I know me well enough to know that that is a bad deal. And I've watched this down through the years. You know, some guy begin to try and help a woman spiritually. And he'll try and counsel with her, and then they end up praying together, and somewhere along the line, the flesh kicks in. And where that is, nobody knows. She didn't have any intentions that way. He didn't have any intentions that way. But boy, when they start down that road, they're on the way to destruction. And you may escape once or twice or a half a dozen times or 20 times, but you just keep it up. You know, the law of average will get you. And one of these days, you will find yourself in that position, and then you're gone. Of the guys who've had to leave the ministry, I suppose, in my knowledge, the ones I know, probably at least 98% of them, it's been another woman. So watch that one, will you? The next one, bitterness. Bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There are more men out of the ministry today because of bitterness than any other single thing that I know of apart from a strange woman. It may be bitterness towards his mate. It may be bitterness towards the church. It may be bitterness towards the organization. It may be bitterness towards another person. But bitterness, whatever face it puts on, is a deadly and damning thing. Proverbs 14:30 in the Amplified says this, a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body, but envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 14:30 in the Amplified. And that will eat you up. The other one is self-seeking. Self-seeking. Something I ran across that meant so much to me, I put it in my Bible. And I want to read it to you. I've got it printed in the back of the Bible. Here it is. It's called Dying to Self. And those of us who are deeply involved in the ministry and those of us who desire to follow Jesus Christ ought to review this. That's the reason I put it in here. I want to review this pretty frequently. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposefully set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence. That is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality to any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste and folly, extravagance and spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus endured, that's dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any solitude, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good words, or to itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstance, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Are you dead yet? You know, in these last days, the Spirit would bring us to the cross and would have us to say like the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him being made conformable unto His death. Well, let's talk about this being willing to share your life for just a moment. The cost is high. It's one thing to preach. It's quite another thing to get down from behind the pulpit, to sit down eyeball to eyeball and belt buckle to belt buckle with somebody and really minister to them at their point of need. That is a very costly ministry. To do that, you've really got to be willing to serve. First Corinthians, you see, the reason being that, to stand up behind this holy desk and to proclaim the Word of God is a real ego trip. It really is. You know, people are gracious. They'll tell you how great you are. And if you're not careful, you get to believe in that garbage and you'll be ruined. You know, but it's a real ego trip. And when you're behind the holy desk, they can't shoot back at you. You're hiding. See, you've got a shield here. But brother, when you get down on that belt buckle level, they're going to see your weaknesses. They're going to see your feet of clay. You're going to be vulnerable and you'll be shot at and hurt. I think that's the reason Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, he said, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Now, let me ask you, as you're helping other people with their vineyard, in the context of 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 6, there are several questions. 1 Peter 5, if you want to take a look at it, you've probably got it memorized. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 6, and with this we'll begin to shut it down. The elders which are among you, that's you guys, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God. Question, what do you feed them? What are you feeding your flock? Time magazine? The Tonight Show? Boltman, Tillich, Barth, Niebuhr, and these good guys? What are you feeding them? Feed the flock of God. Feed them the Word. Feed them the Word. Feed them the pure stuff. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Why do you feed them? What's your motive? Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Don't lord it over them. And be an example. Don't you dish out what you're not eating. We'll talk about over in, what is it, 2 Timothy 2? Says the farmer, first of all, eats the produce that he sells. If that farmer's not willing to eat it, I don't want to buy it from him. And if you're not willing to eat it, don't dish it out. Likewise, ye younger, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, verse 4, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Be subject to others. Leave the exalting to God. That's probably the hardest one. Leave the exalting to God. You don't believe Psalm 75, 6 and 7, do you? It says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You don't believe that, do you? It's true whether you believe it or not. You know, leave the exalting to God. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Well, they made me keepers of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. With this I close. When you get what you want in your struggle for self, and the world makes you king for a day, just go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what the man has to say. It isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the one staring back from the glass. You may be a Jack Horner and chisel a plum and think you're a wonderful guy, but if that man in the glass says you're only a bum, if you can't look him straight in the eye, he's the fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear up to the end. And you've passed your most dangerous, difficult test if the man in the glass is your friend. My brothers, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these who have offered up their lives as a living sacrifice to you, willing to be used by you, expendable for you in the lives of others. And I pray, Lord, that we might not, any of us, get so caught up in the activities that we neglect home base, that which you've given us as number one priority, our own personal walk in relationship to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.